Well, before we come to the study of God's holy word, let us seek his help in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we come now to that great privilege we have to sit and listen to your voice speak to us. And we ask that you would open our hearts, remove all the obstacles, Lord, from our minds and our hearts, strengthen us that we might receive and hear and understand and obey that which we receive. We ask that you would glorify your name in us and in our midst through the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd ask that you turn in your copy of God's word to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're coming close to an end of our study of the life of Hannah. Of course, there's not much revealed of the life of Hannah in the Word of God, but what we do is rich. What we do have is rich and filled with instruction for us. And we come now to the time period when most of the events that are recorded in Holy Scripture are written about her. And all that's left really is her prayer that's prayed in chapter 2. And we're now chapter 2, our passage that we're going to be studying this morning is verses 1 through 3. Her whole prayer is verses 1 through 10. But Hannah is returning to the Lord after her initial prayer was answered. And we find her praying again. Is this a surprise? This is a woman whose life was defined by prayer. Her first prayer, though, was in much different circumstances. She's there, she's weeping, she's distraught. And she's uttering, you could say, very few words. It's a very pointed prayer. Her second prayer is a triumphant prayer. It's filled to overflowing with the joy of the salvation that God has brought into her life. And in between, Hannah had experienced God's saving power in her life. Not that God had saved her, converted her soul, but she had experienced a new salvation that God had wrought in her life, we could say. And that informed her prayers. So follow with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I would strongly encourage you to keep your Bible open and handy and in front of you as we study his word this morning. Well, if you have your notes, there were some notes that you could have received at the back, an outline. We're going to be studying this passage just verse by verse. It actually breaks down pretty easily. The 3 points. First point, Hannah has statements regarding herself. We see this in verse 1. Statements regarding herself. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What we have here is an expression of triumphant joy in the Lord resulting from her experience of God's salvation. Her introduction in this verse seems to be something of an ABBA structure, meaning that the first and the last phrases contain similar themes, and the two middle phrases contain similar themes. So, for example, the first and last phrases. Hannah says, "My heart exults in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation." Both of these phrases speak of her joy resulting from what God has done, what God has wrought in her life, from God's salvation. I exult in the Lord. I rejoice in your or in God's salvation. Now, the word exult, we don't use that a lot in our day, but it is a word that's used to describe triumphant elation or jubilation. This is a woman who's filled to overflowing with joy because of a triumph that she has experienced. She has seen how God has triumphed, and it has absolutely thrilled her. This is not primarily, and the way Hannah would frame this story, she'd say, this is not a story about a woman who finally obtained her wish. That is not what this narrative is all about. Just a kind of a feel-good, heartwarming story about a woman who wanted a child, and one day she got it. That's not what this is about. This is not a self-centered celebration that Hannah's giving. This is about God. This is about what God has done. This is about how God has revealed himself, who God is and what he has done in my life, and who he has revealed himself to be among his people. God's triumph has absolutely thrilled her. Then there's the two middle phrases. She says, my horn is exalted in the Lord, and my mouth derides my enemies. Both of these phrases speak of the results of God's salvation in her life. The horn, in Old Testament times, was a symbol of strength. The strength of an animal, the power of an animal. Hannah is saying, through the Lord, through what God has accomplished in my life, what he has enabled me to do, I who was weak was made strong. I received power from God. My body received power. My strength, expressed in terms of a horn, has become something noteworthy because of the Lord. The word deride, she says there, at least in the ESV, my mouth derides my enemies. My mouth derides my enemies. Deride means to express contempt. Her enemies used to be those who were bold against her. They looked at Hannah as someone who was below them, someone they could have their way with, someone they could oppress. Hannah is saying, now the tables are turned. I used to be vulnerable in your eyes. I used to have no power in your eyes. Now I'm the strong one. Now I'm the one who, with God's strength, is accomplishing things. She's deriding, she's expressing contempt for her enemies. The fact that her mouth is deriding her enemies is an indication that her enemies have no more power over her. Their boldness is gone. It has disappeared completely. She is completely freed from their tyranny and their persecution. They have no power over her anymore. She, in fact, now, she's the one who's bold of speech. She's the one who has something to say to her enemies. She's now lifting up her voice and speaking to them. But this is all due to God's salvation and the power given to her by the Lord. Now, this expression of triumphant joy, when we come to application, this expression of triumphant joy that Hannah expressed, this is a paradigm for all the people of God. We see this back when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and led them through the Red Sea. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. This is, again, this is triumphant joy resulting from God's great acts of salvation. It is the expression of the new covenant people of God because of our salvation in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Saying, consider what God has done for us in Christ. Consider what Christ has done for us. We are those who are always being led in triumphal procession. And this might be a reference to Numbers 33, verse 3, where we read that on the day after the Passover, again, this is a reference back to the Israelites leaving Egypt. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians. They were, you could say, led by God, the invisible God, in triumphal procession in the sight of all the Egyptians. This was the people who would overcome. Think about the Israelites. They were nobodies. They were the oppressed. They were the ones despised and derided themselves, who seemingly had no power, but God intervened, gave them power, and worked a mighty deliverance for them. Now they're being led in triumphal procession. And they're engaging in these expressions of triumphant joy because of what God has done for them. Now, let me ask you this question, these rhetorical questions. Who has triumphed more than our God? Who has triumphed more than we, his people, through him? who continues to triumph more than our God. We were lifeless, foul slaves who are now living, holy children of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:57, we read, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Who has triumphed more than our God? And who has triumphed more than we through him? Who continues to triumph more than we, his people, through him? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4, we read, "For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." In other words, the Christian life, by and large, not every single twist and turn, but by and large, the overall character of the Christian life is one of continued victory and triumph. As God, working in and through his people, leads us from one stage of victory to the next. The Lord is he who goes before us to give us victory. Hannah's expression of triumphant joy is a paradigm for the people of God. It's something we should be conscious of. We are those who in Christ are triumphant. We have conquered in Christ. And this should be expressed to some extent in our prayers, where we're saying, "Lord, I'm exulting in you. I'm rejoicing in your salvation because of what you've done for me." But secondly, this attitude of Hannah's, this holy, bold derision, we could say, is also a paradigm for the people of God. This attitude of holy, bold derision is also a paradigm for the people of God. And we're going to turn to Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a great example of this. And I'm going to give you a quote. Now, I couldn't find the original source of this quote, though I did see that Charles Spurgeon quoted it, so it must be legitimate. Of course. But this is what he says, Martin Luther. "I often laugh at Satan, and there is nothing that makes him so angry as when I attack him to his face and tell him that," and here it is, "I tell him that through God I am more than a match for him." Now listen, nowhere in the Bible does it say to laugh at Satan. Okay, so I'm going to qualify that. But let's step back for a second. Even if I can't necessarily condone the explicit activity of Martin Luther, which is interesting to think about, maybe a discussion for another time, the general character of his thought is something we need to think about. Who is Satan before the Spirit-filled Christian? What can Satan actually do to keep us from everlasting life? What effective, absolute power does Satan have over us? None. Period. In Christ, in God, we are more than a match for him. And he's right. And this is why, to some extent, we sing the words of Martin Luther in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." This is a little bit more calm version. "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." In other words, we recognize there are enemies all around, but you know what? We're not going to fear. "For God has willed his truth to triumph through us." It's God's will that though there are spiritual forces of darkness all around, they will fall before the Christian and before the people of God. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Now, what that's saying, it's not that we're not acknowledging that Satan's a powerful being who is forceful and an enemy in many ways to be reckoned with. But it's saying when we step back and see the whole picture, he is a conquered foe, a powerless, groveling foe before the cross of Christ who has no ability to stop what Christ is doing. There's another hymn in our hymn book that expresses the same disdain for the power of the enemy. "Satan, I defy thee." This is the hymn, "Jesus, Priceless Treasure." "Satan, I defy thee. Death, I now decry thee. Fear, I bid thee cease. World, thou shalt not harm me, nor thy threats alarm me while I sing of peace. God's great power guards every hour. Earth and all its depths adore him. Silent, bow before him. Evil world, I leave thee. Thou shalt not deceive me. Thy appeal is vain. Sin that once did bind me, get thee far behind me, come not forth again. Past thy hour, in other words, he says, past thy hour, O pride and power. In other words, pride and power, your hour's past, your time is up. Past thy hour, O pride and power, sinful life thy bonds I sever, leave thee now forever. And what these hymns are expressing is the confidence that the people of God, because they know that Christ is their Savior, because they know that Christ is their Redeemer, because they know that they are filled by the Spirit of God, and now are conquerors in Jesus Christ, they understand these enemies have no ultimate power over them. We understand that these enemies of ours have no ultimate power over us. Sure, they can hound us. They can inflict some amount of harm, but they have no ultimate power over us. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And so we want to verbalize the words of Romans 8. And we read about this in the Psalm 44. The words of Romans 8, 31 through 39. These want to be verbalized in our expression, in our prayers. To the world, the flesh, and the devil. If God is for me, O devil. If God is for me, O world. If God is for me, O flesh. Who can be against me? And it's meant, let that question sink into your heart. Who? Name one person, one being, one force, one power that can be against you. If God is for you, if Christ is for you, if his Spirit is for you, who can the devil be? Can the devil be against you? Ultimately, no. With all his power and all his rage and all his cunning, he cannot be against you. Can your flesh, which we sometimes think, this flesh is so powerful, will it one day undo me? No, absolutely not. If you are a child of God, your flesh cannot be against you. Can the world, I mean, we look at the world and we feel like it's just going to overwhelm us at times. It cannot, and it will not, overcome the people of God. And Hannah is sensing this as she revels in the salvation that God has worked for her. She is triumphant in him, and she looks at these forces, these enemies, and she views herself as invincible in the Lord, because of the Lord. So this was Hannah's statement regarding herself, her triumphant joy in the Lord, and the resulting derision of her enemies. Well, that brings us to our second point this morning. Statements, Hannah's statements regarding God. And it just keeps getting better. Hannah's statements regarding God. We see this in verse 2. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." These are just simple statements of theology. I mean, simple, meaning the words are simple. They are profoundly deep and broad and wide. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. The first thing she says is God alone is holy. The first thing she says is God alone is holy. Holiness contains the idea of separation. Many of you know this. And what Hannah is saying, Lord, when we take, you could say, all the beings, there's a separate category that you're in. Completely separate category that you're in. You're in a category all by yourself, O Lord. No one compares to you. No one is like you. No one is your equal. And Hannah's saying this because of her experience of God. Not only because she would have read about God. It's one of these things. She read about him, but now she's experienced him. She's saying, God, you are unique. Now, sure, all of us are unique, right? And this is true. In many ways, we're all unique. But God is unique in a divinely exclusive way. In his nature as God. There is one God. Only one God. And the God of the Scriptures, Jehovah God, the great I Am. He is the one. He is the God. And this is something the people of God have celebrated from the beginning. Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Nobody. You look around, at all the gods of the peoples of the world, and God is separate from them. He's just greater. He's in another category.
Well, of course, because they are no gods.
Psalm 86, verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. 2 Samuel 7. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you.
Why is it that there is no one like God?
Because no one else is God.
Right? Because no one else is God.
There is none like God. Now, Hannah's was a theology taught by the Word of God, but it was reinforced by her experience of God. And isn't it wonderful when that happens? Like, we read the Bible and we believe it, but then God comes into our life and reinforces the theology that we've read by our own experience of God. So you can read about God's salvation, but then when you experience it, I mean, it takes it to a whole nother level.
Hannah's saying, the things that were done for me,
you think about what God had done for Hannah.
Who can do them but God alone? That's what she's saying. The things that were done for me, who can do these things but God alone? Ordering the entirety of her life, withholding a child, weakening her body only to grant her a child later, dealing with her so wisely, completely confounding her enemies and everything else God did. Who can do these things but God alone? Who but God?
Now, dear friends and brethren, you know what the Bible says, Lord willing. But has your personal experience reinforced its truth in such a way that you are praising God sincerely with the words, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you"? Is this actually the reflection of your words? Are these the words that come out of your mouth? You say, as you reflect upon what God has done for you, you say, Who can cause the heart of a sinner to be convinced of sin? Who? None but the Lord. Who can cause a spiritually lifeless corpse, such as I was, to come to life? Who? None but the Lord. Who can give faith and repentance the way God gave faith and repentance to me when I was in bondage to sin? Who? Who can do that but the Lord? None but the Lord. Who can pronounce a guilty man righteous in the divine court, which I know because of my faith in Christ God has done for me? Who can do this? None but the Lord. Who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins, eternally separating the sinner from the guilt of those sins? Who can do this?
God alone.
None but the Lord. Who can cause a rebel, the rebel that I was, the rebel that so many of you were? Who can cause a rebel against all that is good to love the Lord, love his neighbor, mourn over sin, worship God in the midst of his people, and sing praises? Now think, who can do that? Who can do these amazing things? None but the Lord. It is our experience of God, and we should reflect upon this. The things that God has done for me, the things that God has done for you, no one else can do them. No one else could have done them, and no one else will continue to do them except God. And our lips should express these things. Our experience of God should draw forth from our lips those things that we know to be true of him. The Lord is separate. He's in a category all by himself. No one compares. No one is like him. No one is his equal. And so we say with Hannah, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. Well, that brings us to Hannah's second declaration about God, that God alone is a rock. She says, there is no rock like our God. Now, what does a rock signify? It signifies stability. It signifies strength, security, right? These are the things that are signified in a rock. You want to build on a rock. You want to have your foundation on a rock. You want to have muscles like a rock, right? That's a weak illustration, probably. You want to hide in a rock, right? Rock, stability, strength, security. It's no surprise that Prudential has as its logo the rock. Many of you might not know where that rock came from. It's actually the Rock of Gibraltar. I have my life insurance with Prudential. Okay, I want my life insurance policy to be something that I can rely on, something that I can trust in, so to speak, something I know that will be there years to come, hopefully many years to come. I want my life insurance policy. I don't want to have to worry about it. And so Prudential says, we don't want any of our customers to be dealing with that. We want to have this picture of a rock to represent who we are. So it has as its logo the Rock of Gibraltar. Side note, I couldn't resist this, being from New Jersey. The original inspiration for the Prudential image of the rock, or their logo of the rock, had its origination in the 203-foot graffiti-covered rock formation that you see on the New Jersey Turnpike's eastern spur. I don't know if you've ever driven by it, and there's all that lowlands, and then there's this like rock that juts up. Well, in the 1890s, I think it was, that's called Snake Hill or Laurel Hill. That jutting rock was the first inspiration for the Prudential insignia. So that's just a side note there. But the point is that this image of the rock, it implies stability and security. This is what you want in an insurance company. The rock. We have Chevy. It's an old commercial for their trucks. Some of you may remember this, Like a Rock. Right? Came from a song. And they'd have their truck driving through the most hideous conditions, being loaded up with tons and tons of stuff. And right? It's Chevy, Like a Rock. And they would end the ad with their dependable, longest-lasting trucks on the road. Right? You want stability, you want security, you want strength in this truck. You want that, you want Chevy, they'd say. Rock, like a rock. Then we have things like Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, right? He got that nickname when he started pro wrestling, right? And there's some history to that nickname, but listen, if you're going to be a wrestler, you don't want to be nicknamed The Marshmallow, right? I mean, if you're going to be a pro wrestler, you want to be The Rock. It signifies strength. This is good for a wrestler, and he has the muscles to back it up. A rock signifies stability, strength, and security. And the scriptures, many times, this would be an interesting study in itself, they signify many times that God is a rock. They refer to God as a rock. I can't even read them all. I don't have time to read them all. But in Deuteronomy, let's turn to Deuteronomy. This is the main passage that Hannah would have been aware of. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Hannah's Bible, you could, as it were, this would have been the passage that Hannah, no doubt, would have been thinking about as she thought about God. Moses refers to God as a rock five different verses. Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 4. We're going to be jumping around. Let's start at verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3. Moses says, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock," the real rock, right? The rock. "His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." Then drop down to verse 15. Verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." Drop down to verse 18. Verse 18. "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." Drop down to verse 30 and 31. Verses 30 and 31. "How could one have chased 1,000, and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves." So this is the passage that probably Hannah first started connecting with God being the rock. And that would have come to her mind when she was referring to God as a rock. Moses, in his song, is referring to God as a rock, but interconnecting it with all the experiences of the people of Israel. and their personal experience of God. And there's other passages in the Bible. Psalm 62. Now, the Psalms, there's 17 Psalms. Sorry, there are 12 Psalms with 17 references by 7 different authors that refer to God as being a rock. That's not a surprise. As the people of God wrestle with their own experience, as they reflect upon the activity of God in their life and the difficulty of the world that they live in, it's not surprising that they refer to God as a rock. So we have in Psalm 62, David says, "My rock and my salvation," 2 times, "my mighty rock." Psalm 78:35, Asaph says, "They remembered that God was their rock." Then in Isaiah, it's interesting in Isaiah later on, Isaiah 26, verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Isaiah 30, verse 29, Isaiah refers to God as the rock of Israel. In Isaiah 44, verse 8, God says now, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Scriptures multiple times refer to God as a rock. So Hannah had read about God being the rock of his people, probably again in Deuteronomy, but it is her experience that reinforced this in her consciousness. Her experience had proven that no one provides more stability. No one has more strength. No one can offer greater security than the Lord. As she reflects on her experience, she recognizes that because all along her trust was in the Lord and the Lord alone, she was more stable than she ever realized, and more secure than she ever understood. In the midst of the storms of her life, and we read about them, maybe some of you weren't here when we went through the earlier life of Hannah. But she was, you could say, the way a human might describe it, was tossed to and fro by the storms of life. In the midst of the storms of her life, her feet were planted firmly on the rock. And only once the storm had passed and she remains unmoved does she realize just how much strength and security and stability were provided her by the rock. And so she says, "There is no rock like our God." My dear friend, if you are a Christian this morning, you may think you're unstable. You may think you are weak. You may feel insecure. But your God is the rock. What can shake our rock? What can move our rock? What can destroy our rock? By faith, your feet are firmly planted upon him, and by faith, you are secured to him. As a result, what can shake you? If God is that immovable, stable, secure rock, and by faith, you are attached to him, what can shake or move you? What can destroy you? We can say in the words of Hymn 717, a lot of hymn quotes this morning, "Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep." These are describing the storms and the trials of tribulations of life within and without. "Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep. Angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high." And that's a description of Hannah's life previous to that. That's how she would have described her trials. "Still I stand," or you could say, "I withstand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips the rock." Reflect on your experiences as a Christian. Is not your testimony that of David in 2 Samuel 22? I want you to reflect upon your experience as a Christian. And are not David's words your words? "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." With Hannah, we say, if we are a Christian, we say, there is no rock like our God.
But what if you're not a Christian?
Your life is the definition of insecurity and instability and weakness. Despite what you think, you might feel, unlike Hannah, who recognized that this tempest around her was swirling and she felt detached and weak and unstable and insecure, even though because of her faith, she was never more stable and secure than she was because she was attached to the rock. You may think, I got things pretty well. I'm stable. I have a stable life, secure life. The fact of the matter is, despite what you think, you are completely exposed and at the mercy of everything that would destroy you. You trust in rocks that are no rocks. They prove to be sand and clay. They are insecure and unstable. You attach yourself to a job. Here's a rock. I connect myself to a job. I attach myself to family, to material goods, to a mission, to charitable acts, to a reputation. And you think, oh, because I'm attached to these things, I have stability and security. They leave you more vulnerable than ever if your trust is in them. My boys and I, we often reflect with derision upon some of the Guinness Book of World Records record holders. I mean, you can enter the Guinness Book of World Records for anything, right? And so you just have to do something that's a little bit odd. Well, I found out another record. It's in the Guinness Book of World Records. A guy named Matt Suter holds the record for the longest distance anyone was ever thrown by a tornado. 1,307 feet. Wow! Imagine being thrown 1,307, and he lived. He woke up and he was on a grassy field. But here's the point. That's what happens when you're not secure and stable, even when you think you are. He had run into his trailer home thinking, okay, I'm safe. He was not safe. That tornado took him, and like a sack of potatoes, it chucked him over 1,000 feet. The only difference is that in the spiritual world, no one survives the trial of being exposed to the ravaging, destructive forces of sin and Satan, and then being laid hold of by the wrath of God. There's no survivors. If you're not securely attached to the rock, no matter how secure you may think, those forces will destroy you. You're not going to survive and live to tell the tale. We would say what Moses said. If your rock is something other than God, your rock is not as our rock. Your rock is not as our rock. There is no rock like our God. Well, that brings us to the third point, Hannah's prayer. In verse 3, we read her statements regarding the proud. Her statements regarding the proud. She says, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She has, first of all, here a warning. She has a warning. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that in a prayer to God, the proud would be addressed in the second person. Think about this. This is a prayer. In verse 1, Hannah prayed and said. Now seems like she's speaking to these proud people. Those who are described as proud are warned to stop speaking arrogant words. Their pride was displayed in their language and in their speech. Now, clearly in Hannah's context, this is primary reference to Penina. She was a wicked woman. Though we might not have known a ton about Penina in chapter 1, chapter 2 sheds light on exactly what type of person Penina was. She was a wicked woman who considered the fact that she bore children something which made her inherently greater than Hannah. I'm better than you, Hannah. I'm inherently, innately better than you. You are a nothing. I can bear children. And this conviction of her heart was revealed in her speech, right? In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, it says her rival, that's Penina, Peninnah used to provoke Hannah grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah used to provoke her. So Peninnah didn't keep this in her heart. It became the expression of her lips and her speech. Her speech to Hannah was demeaning and was meant to humiliate Hannah. She would mock Hannah's barrenness, slyly ridicule Hannah in the weakness of her body, all while proclaiming in one way or another her own capabilities when it came to childbearing. Psalm 94:4 describes the situation. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. And that's what Peninnah was doing. She was boasting. She was boasting in her fruitfulness and in the fact that she provided Elkanah children. As though this was just due to her. Something in her, something innate to her. In Psalm 17:10, it's also an apt description of what was going on. They closed their mouths to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. And if there was one thing that was absent from Peninnah, it was pity. She rejoiced. She was happy that Hannah didn't have children. No, she wasn't pitying her. She was mocking her. She was adding to Hannah's burden by piling on her words of scorn and mockery. But note that Hannah's words are a prayer to God. And I wrestled with, what's going on here? Why in a prayer to God would Hannah use the second person? And this is what I think. What are we to make of these? This is what I think. They are words of praise to God. This is what I think they are. They're actually words of praise to God, presented in a way as if Hannah was speaking to Peninnah. Now, let me illustrate it this way. You got to follow with me here. An illustration. Let's say that there are two friends talking, and one of them is a boxer who's about to fight someone who previously had really beaten him up. But there's a rematch. And in the first fight, the boxer, the opponent who had been boxing, defeated the one friend by using a vicious uppercut. I'm thinking of Mike Tyson, right? And some people, you got in the ring and you're just done, right? So in the previous fight against him, just had completely beaten him by using this vicious uppercut that the one friend couldn't stop. And he was tattooed and he was defeated cruelly. Well, now there's a rematch, and the non-boxer friend is concerned. It's like, wait a minute, you're fighting that guy again? I think I'm going to see a repeat of what I saw last time, and it wasn't pretty. But the boxer then reveals that since the last fight, he's developed an unstoppable technique which will completely prevent his opponent's uppercut from having any effect. And that after the punch is blocked, he's actually able to provide a counter-offensive move and immediately go and attack his opponent in a way that his opponent would never expect. And all of a sudden, the non-boxing friend is like, wait a minute. What? Really? This is incredible, right? He's overcome with joy at the revelation, and he's now excited about the upcoming fight. And in his excitement, he might say something like this. Even though the only two of them are in the room, he might say something like this, seemingly speaking to the opponent who's not in the room. He might say something like this. Oh, don't you throw that uppercut. Don't you throw that uppercut. If you do, pa-pow, pa-pow, you're going down. That opponent's not in the room. But in his excitement, he might speak like this. Such language is really just an alternative way of praising his boxing friend. I've seen what you've done. I've heard the revelation. And I'm excited to see what you're going to do to the enemy. And I think that's what Hannah's doing here. She's praising God by referring to the second person. Don't talk very proudly. Don't talk proudly. Don't let arrogance come from your mouth. God sees it. He's going to deal with it. It's really a praise to God. Hannah's words seemingly directed to Peninnah, though Peninnah isn't there, are really just an alternative way of praising God for the judgment that is sure to come on those who are proud. Hannah's words are an expression of her confidence in God that such speech will by no means go unnoticed by God. But secondly, we have the reason for the warning. So that's Hannah's warning. But secondly, the reason for the warning, and that is, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. Now we know why Hannah is so confident in the Lord. Nothing escapes him. Now, for years and years,
Hannah might have wondered, is God even seeing what's going on? Is God noticing? Does God see the evil words that are being hurled at me and loaded on me? And this was year after year.
Does God hear Penina's words? Does God see Penina's taunting?
Does God know? That's the question. Does God know?
Now she knows that God knows. And she knows that the Lord is the God of knowledge. He always knew. He always saw. Nothing escaped him. Not a single deed. Not a single word. Not a single proud look. Not a single haughty glance. Not a single muttering breath. Not a single arrogant smirk.
Nothing. God's a God of knowledge. Nothing escapes his gaze.
In fact, we could say this. God was more aware of things than Hannah was. God was more aware of the evil that Penina was perpetrating than Hannah was. God could rightly go to Hannah and be like, do you know? I know, but do you know? And Hannah would have to say, actually, now I understand. I don't even know the depths of Penina's sin against me. Not only does God know it all, he weighs it all. The idea of weighing it in the scales of justice. He knows the moral weight. He places it on the scale of justice, Penina's actions, and he determines its moral quality. And my dear friends, as we close this morning, we need to remember, our God is a God of knowledge. None of your troubles, none of your trials, none of your persecutions escape him in the slightest. He even knows more about them than you know. God knows. He's a God of knowledge. And may God help us see the truth that Hannah perceived and have the faith to confess that which is spoken by Micah in his prophecy. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And we are coming to understand, and the whole world will understand one day, our God was always there with us, watching over us, preserving us, securing us, keeping us, protecting us. Our God knows, our God keeps, our God is faithful. And may we, like Hannah, come to praise our God in prayer when we reflect upon the things that we have experienced, the salvation we have experienced at his hands. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can sit at Hannah's feet. Hannah, that great theologian who was taught by you, taught by your Spirit. And Lord, we would sit at her feet, really sitting at your feet, to learn about you, to learn about your dealings in this world, your dealings with your people. We pray, O God, that you would continue to work great acts of salvation in our lives. We thank you and we praise you for the fact that in Christ we have triumphed. In Christ we are more than conquerors. And we pray that we would go forth living with the knowledge that we are secure and stable because there is no rock like our God. Lord, keep us from doubts. Keep us from fears, we pray. May we remember that you know all things and you are keenly aware of every little thing that's going on in our lives and you are working it all for our good. And may we even see the traces of your hand as Hannah was able to. And may all of our lives, but our prayers especially, even as Hannah's did, may they reflect these aspects of your dealings with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.